Our reading today is in Hosea chapter 12. And we read the first verse and referred to it, even though it was very briefly, last week in connection with chapter 11. So we'll begin at verse 2. Hosea chapter 12 and verse 2. The Lord hath also a controversy with Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways. According to his doings will he recompense him. He took his brother by the heel in the womb, and by his strength he had power with God. Yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us. Even the Lord God of hosts, the Lord is his memorial. Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. He is a merchant, the balances of deceit are in his hand. He loveth to oppress. And Ephraim said, yet I am become rich, I have found me out substance. In all my labors they shall find none iniquity in me that were sin. And I that am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt will yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. I have also spoken by the prophets, and I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Surely they are vanity. They sacrifice bullocks in Gilgal. Yea, their altars are as heaps in the furrows of the fields. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. And by a prophet the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. Therefore shall he leave his blood upon him, and his reproach shall his Lord return unto him. The Lord will bless to us the reading of his word. Now, I'll say at the beginning, I guess, that while we've come through quite a series of guilt and judgment oracles, as some call them, from Hosea, I've found this chapter to be personally the most challenging to me. The first four or five verses especially, I was in my studies, I had access to some of the writings of C.A. Coates, who wrote a little book on outlining the minor prophets, and I got some help from that. As I sometimes do when you're studying, I went down one of these rabbit trails, and I found some more things that Mr. Coates had written, and began to scratch my head, and looked up a little bit more, went to one of the websites that prints some of these old writers, and the person on one of those websites was doing a little bit of a biography on Mr. Coates, and apparently he was someone who was amongst the brethren for quite a few years, and a highly respected teacher of the Word of God. But in his later life, he was meeting with the Taylorites, and apparently he came to deny the eternal sonship of Christ. And so we wouldn't be able to heartily recommend all of his writings. I have to give credit where it's due. I didn't know that at the time that I was reading this, and I felt that I was helped and challenged by those writings on Hosea. Put a little caption on the chapter, called it Israel Contrasted with Israel. That may seem strange at first, but really what that is Israel the nation contrasted with Israel the person. Israel as a nation was happy to take the name of their forefather, but was not at all living up to the character of the man Israel. So just develop a thought or two on this, and then we'll do a little bit of a summary of the chapter and come back to going through the details. So say the thought of this Israel as a nation. They were called Israel, but they weren't living like their forefather. And I wonder if our character, this is the challenge to me, if it's molded after the one we take our name from. You may have heard me tell this, and I've told it before. Whether I told it here or not, I can't recall, but early in the years of my accounting career, I got a call from someone who was looking for a new accountant, and they hadn't decided what to do, but they were going to come and visit. They wanted to come and have a little visit with me and have a talk, and it just suited them to come around the middle of the day. So what they said was, we'll come just before lunch, we'll have a little talk, and we'll take you for lunch. Can't say no to a free lunch. So they seemed to know something of the town, and they chose a place that had a buffet lunch, and I guess a buffet lunch is better than just a free lunch. Anyway, the wife went through, and then the husband followed her, and I was coming up behind. When I had my food, they were already sitting at the table. So I set my plate down and pulled up the chair, and I just sat down. And the man said, well, give thanks for the food. This is wonderful, right? I said amen at the closing of the thanks, and then I burst out with, you folks must be Christians, expecting this big smile and wonderful to meet fellow Christians. It always is, isn't it? Well, I got a shock, because instead of big smiles, their faces went long, and they said to me, and I think it was sort of in unison, they said, well, we would never presume to call ourselves Christians. We believe in the teachings of Christ. We try to follow his example and obey his commandments, but we would never presume to call ourselves Christians. Well, that has spoken to me a number of times since. Not that I think we shouldn't call ourselves Christians. We are Christians. If we're saved, we're truly saved, we are Christians. The point is not to refrain from calling ourselves Christians. The point is, we need to make sure our lives reflect the character of Christ. It was like that, wasn't it, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the Lord's Supper, and he said, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. The idea was not to miss the Lord's Supper. The idea was to get right so that we did it in a proper condition. I wonder if our character is molded after the one we take our name from. And through this chapter, we'll see how Hosea brings before the people of Israel the character of Jacob. And it seems to depart from it there in the middle of the chapter, but it seems to come back to it again at the end. So just a thought here. When it comes to salvation, we know that the Lord Jesus taught that no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And that's from John 6 and 44. There's a similar verse in that same chapter, verse 65. But while that's true, in salvation there's a need to exercise a desire for it. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. There's that striving. We need to, in our spiritual life, we need to exercise spiritual energy. And that's what I believe Hosea is pointing out to these people in this chapter. We know we cannot live the Christian life in our own power, but if we have no desire to live it, if we're not willing to put our energy into it, we can't expect it to just happen. Things don't just happen. We need to put our energy into it. So in this chapter, in the verses 2 to 5, we'll look at Jacob as an example. We'll notice in verse 6 an appeal, verses 7 to 8 the sin of the nation, verses 9 and 10 God's goodness, back to idolatry in verse 11, and then a little bit of a summary in verses 12 to 14, with verse 12 looking at Jacob as a shepherd and Moses as a prophet and Ephraim as a reproach. So thinking of Jacob as an example and this exercising spiritual energy, Hosea looks at the people of Israel, the children of Israel, and they're not exercising this spiritual energy. So he brings out three ways that Jacob, their forefather, or Israel, as he came to be called, exercise this spiritual energy that they are not doing. So we'll look at Jacob as a supplanter, Jacob as a wrestler, and then Jacob as a worshiper. We won't spend too much time on the Genesis part, but we'll refer to them. Verse 3, it says he took his brother by the heel in the womb. And that's really what Jacob, the word Jacob, means. That's why he was called a supplanter, as the heel holder. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. In Genesis 25 and 23 reads, two nations are in thy womb, and the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 25, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. Now, this grasping of the heel is often viewed in a negative way. It seems to display the future character of the man, as some would see it anyway. They're thinking of Jacob as one who was a grasper, always trying to get the upper hand. And there are some things in his life where we could be a little critical of Jacob. We have to remember that this was when he was still in the womb, and we can't really attribute any kind of motive to him. Just however we look at it, it has to be looked at as symbolic. But I prefer to look at it in a positive way, and just thinking that from the womb, he can be pictured as attempting to displace the first man, the Adamic man, the man Adam, or the Esau man. And this reminds us as Christians, isn't it, that that's what we're to be doing. We're to be displacing or dispossessing that which came first, according to nature, the Adamic nature. We're to do so from the moment of the new birth. That's what Jacob is pictured as doing. Right from the time he was born, he was seeking to displace that which came first. Ephesians 4, verse 22 says that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. You see, Jacob, at least in picture, was trying to displace that which came before. But Israel as a nation, they weren't displacing the Canaanites. That was what they were supposed to be doing. And we as Christians were to be displacing the first man. He took his brother by the heel. Israel had given up all thought of displacing the first man, the Esau man, Canaan. This was the root of all their departure and unfaithfulness. There should have been energy on the part of God's elect to supplant the natural man after the flesh. And with that man supplanted by the work of God, there would have been no departure, no idolatry. So as Christians, faithfulness in our affections can only be maintained by supplanting of all that was there before God began his divine work within us. Quote from Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Verse 12, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. I want to go through this list in Colossians 3, because it's really the putting on of the new man. We need to make sure that these things characterize us. Verse 13 reads, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. So that was Jacob as a supplanter. Now Jacob as a wrestler. Verse 3 and 4 of our chapter reads, by his strength he had power with God, yea, he had power over the angel and prevailed. He wept and made supplication unto him. The corresponding passage in Genesis 32, verse 24 reads, "And Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, Let me go, for the day breaketh. And he said, I will not let thee go, except thou bless me. And he said unto him, What is thy name? And he said, Jacob. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And he said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? And he blessed them there. Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. In Genesis 32, by this time in the history of Jacob, the energy with which Jacob took his brother by the heel has developed into energy Godward. By his strength he had power and wrestled or struggled with God. Paul in Colossians 2 and 1 said, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea." So Jacob, as a supplanter, was seen at least in wanting to displace that which came before him. But the nation was not like Jacob. And Jacob in this passage is seen as someone who wrestled with God and prevailed. But the nation really had no desire to do any of that. We read something about Jacob's prayer. It's interesting that we read here in Hosea that he wept, because in Genesis we don't read that. So Hosea must have had a further revelation from God on this man Jacob that we didn't get from Moses. But Jacob's prayer was a supplicating prayer. It's an earnest, constant prayer. That's what supplicating has in mind, is to ask. This is a dictionary definition: to ask or beg for something earnestly or humbly. It includes the thought of imploring, and that idea of imploring carries with it the thought of weeping, and I've got that French word pleurer, which is to weep, still carried forward in the French language at least. And David and Jeremiah and Paul, they all spoke much of tears, not as signs of weakness, but of strength, and not the relief of nature, but the expression of spirit. The psalmist could cry, "Unto thee will I cry, O Lord, my rock, be not silent to me, lest if thou be silent to me, I become like them that go down into the pit. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle." And Jacob's prayer was not only a supplicating prayer, but a wrestling prayer. It included intense energy and exertion to prevail. Genesis 32 and 24 says, "There wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day." The struggle with the angel was not only physical, but spiritual. It involved faith and determination. And I think it was Pusey that wrote this little quote that I've got down here: "God, as it were, bore the office of two persons, showing in Jacob more strength than he put forth in the angel." And Jacob said in verse 26, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Jacob's prayer was also a prevailing prayer. He conquered and received a new name and a blessing. "As a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." Reminded of James 5 and 16, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it." You know, as thinking of this Jacob as a wrestler, and one of the little comments that Mr. Coates made was about a man who was a well-known servant of the Lord and highly respected, and people would go to him with questions. They would come when they had difficulties, and he was known to say to some people when they came, "My dear brother my dear sister, have you ever spent a night in prayer on this matter? You know, we're often quick to criticize Jacob. Many of us have done that, and it's not that there isn't a few things in his life that someone could look at, but Jacob was a man who ended his life on a spiritual high note. He was a great man of God, a prince who had power with God. Before we criticize Jacob anymore, maybe we should ask ourselves, have we ever spent a night in prayer? I can't say that I have. I've had some people ask me what it means to spend a night in prayer. How do you do that? Do you keep on saying things all night? How do you stay awake? I can't say that I have ever spent a night in prayer, so I can't really say that, you know, I can't be too critical of this man, Jacob. He did. He spent it wrestling with God. I wonder, some of our problems, if we couldn't get answers, if we were willing to do what Jacob did. The nation wasn't. I wonder if we are. Let's challenge our own hearts. Esau wept in anger and disappointment, but Jacob wept in prayer and penitence, just a contrast to them. The tears of the one were music to God, but the cry of the other was nothing but an annoying complaint to men. Jacob became an image of Christ, Hebrews 5 and 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Jacob came to the ford Jabbok, which means, the word Jabbok means emptying. He had to learn to empty himself. And the first was his possessions that had to go. And he sent them on. And if you read that list of things that he sent, I think there were nine. It may have been seven, but I think it was nine different herds that he sent forward. It must have been a real parade going out there. But he kept emptying himself of more and more. But finally, God had to touch him, so even though he lost all his natural strength, he still clung to God and claimed the blessing. Someone said he was knighted on the field. He had two names. Both were gained by wrestling. The first was gained by wrestling with his brother in the womb. That's the name Jacob. The second was gained by wrestling with the angel at Peniel. Let us imitate the heroes of faith. Hebrews 11:32. What more shall I say? What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, of Barak, of Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I underlined this, out of weakness were made strong, because I believe that's where Jacob would fit in. How humbling, this is a quote from Mr. Coates, how humbling for idolatrous Israel to be reminded of the energy with which their great ancestor had sought the knowledge of Jehovah, and yet they had given him up for every worthless idol that presented itself to them. Perhaps it is hardly less humbling to some of us. In all this, God was saying to Israel, and is now saying to us, that his elect come to light by the energy and purpose of heart with which they seek him. But Jacob was a worshiper. He found him in Bethel, verses 4 and 5. He found him in Bethel, and there he spake with us, even the Lord God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial. Early in his life, Jacob had been given an impression of Bethel. He was able to give it a name, that strong of an impression, but really that's about what it came to. He was afraid, in Genesis 28, verse 17, he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And he called the name of that place Bethel. Many years would pass before Jacob could come there in a suitable condition, and only after he had dealt with the idols of his household. Genesis 35 and 1, God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Jacob said unto his household and to all them, all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you. Even Jacob in his household at that time was marked by these idols. Verse 9 reads, And God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. And God said unto him, Thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spake with him, Bethel. Just point out that Jacob was promised, when Jacob wrestled with the angel, he was promised that he would be called Israel. But this is actually the first time that he was actually called Israel. It's when he came to Bethel. Finally, Jacob, in obedience, put away the idols and came to Bethel in a proper condition. We can ask, why would Israel allow idols to keep it from coming to the house of God? And then, of course, why would we? God is willing to speak with us there in the house of God. Bethel was a place where God spake with him. But in Hosea we read, there he spake with us. The place where Jacob got right with God was Bethel. But that's the place where Israel had gotten wrong with God by beginning the idol worship at Bethel. It is the house of God where he is willing to bring us into the blessedness of the revelation of himself and love. And I've got a quote here from Mr. Wollstone, another early assembly writer, one of the chief men among the brethren. He said, You may put up a building that man can see and call it a church, but that is not the thought of Scripture. There is upon earth what God calls his assembly, his house, his temple. It is there where he now dwells, and none can compose that but God's own children, who have been born of the Spirit, led to believe on the Son of God, are washed in the blood of Christ and sealed by the Spirit also. Looked at collectively, they are God's temple where he dwells, and there is immense privilege connected with that. In Genesis 32, Jacob asked, What is thy name? But he never got an answer. In Hosea, we read the answer. God's memorial name is revealed as Jehovah, the God of hosts. Today, the Father's name is made known by his beloved Son. Since he is known as Father, then we are brought in as children and sons. But God grant that we will not rest until we're in that conscious dignity of our place as sons, and take our place as sons in the house of God. But thinking of this name, Lord, I think a couple of headings here, this name and its absolute perfection. It's distinguished from idols. The Lord is distinguished from idols and deserving the homage of his creatures. He's Lord by right of creation. Psalm 95 and 6, O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. But he's Lord by right of redemption, and it's a much greater claim, isn't it? A much more expensive, costly claim. You see, he created everything by the word of his mouth. He'd call things into being, and they were. When it came to redemption, it was costly. 1 Corinthians 6 and 19, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. He's Lord by choice. His people do not resist his claims and serve other gods. They willingly submit to their master and Lord. I've got a quote here from the Apostle Paul's from Philippians 3 and 8. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and to count them but dung, that I may win Christ. The name in its absolute perfection, the name in its universal relation. He's the God of hosts. So that's just taking these three phrases from this verse 5. The Lord, God of hosts, then we'll look at the Lord as his memorial. So the God of hosts is the God of all things visible and invisible, of angels and heavenly spirits, of all creation. We could say of things animate and inanimate, everything of heaven and earth. Genesis 2 and 1, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. Reminds us of his supreme government. Colossians 1 and 16, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. That's the God of hosts. He is the Lord, the God of hosts. But it's a name in its continual manifestation, because it's the Lord is his memorial. His name expresses his nature, which will always be what it ever has been. He's unchangeable. Psalm 135, thy name, O Lord, endureth forever, and thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. Hebrews 13, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So Jacob is an example, exercising spiritual enemy. He was this energy. He was a supplanter and a wrestler and a worshiper. And then verse 6, turn now to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually. Based on Jacob as an example, there's an appeal, and some think it may be to Judah, because they believe that for Israel there's no opportunity for repentance at this time. But that's in question. The word turn is a word that actually means return. That's how it's mostly translated, is return. And it's a humbling and an encouraging word. It's humbling because it indicates there's been departure. To have to return to something means we've left it. And when it comes to God, that's always a negative thing, to have left God. Humbling because it indicates departure. It's encouraging because it shows that infinite grace makes it possible to return. Think of mercy and judgment. Remind us of Micah. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord God, the Lord, require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. To wait on thy God continually means to wait in dependence. Acts 6:17 says, in him we live and move and have our being. We're dependent on God. We need to wait on him because we are dependent. But we need to wait with hope, Romans 8 and 25. Hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And wait continually, Psalm 27 and 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Verses 7 and 8. We won't spend much time on them. It's more of the guilt of the nation. This idea that he's a merchant, literally that word is a Canaanite. That's what the word means. It's kind of reversing the blessing of Jacob, isn't it? Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, was what the promise was to Jacob, but Israel. And it's now become, thy name shall be called no more Israel, but Canaanite. Deceit, it's the sin of weakness. Oppression, it's the abuse of power. On the one hand, they were weak and they used the sin of deceit. On the other hand, they had power. When they had the power, they used oppression. They said, I am become rich, and it literally means I am simply rich. Since God so prospers me, they said, it is sufficient proof that he is not displeased with me. I was in the right, for I succeeded. In other words, the end justifies the means to them. The end being rich, as far as they were concerned. Verse 9, I am the Lord thy God from the land of Egypt. We yet make thee to dwell in tabernacles as in the days of the solemn feast. Their annual feast of booths or tabernacles was to remind them of their humble beginnings, even from before the Exodus. They had humble beginnings way back in their dependence on God. Deuteronomy gives us a number of thoughts on that. The Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not. It could be This verse could be a pledge of restoration to what was originally meant to be celebrated by the solemn feast, or it may be a threat of punishment. I prefer to think of it as a promise of restoration. There will still come a time when Israel will remember her roots and will be humbled and celebrate those feasts. Verse 10, I have also spoken by the prophets. I have multiplied visions and used similitudes by the ministry of the prophets. People had no excuse for their sin. God had spoken at sundry times and in divers manners by the ministry of the prophets. A quote from Jeremiah 25 and 4, the Lord has sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. And by the visions of the night, Numbers 12 and 6, hear now my words, if there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak unto him in a dream. God spoke to them by the prophets in these visions, in these similitudes or parables, as others explain it, the parables of nature, and I've quoted Romans 1 and 20, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. Is there iniquity in Gilead and Gilgal? What was going on in Gilead was an example of Israel's depravity. This is a quote from Dr. Constable. In Gilgal too, worthless Israelites were sacrificing bulls, expensive offerings, on numerous altars that they had built there. The use of Gilead on the west side of the Jordan and Gilgal on the east side not only represented the whole nation when both were mentioned, they also provided a rhetorical parallelism. You know I didn't originate that idea, since the two names sound similar, assonance. But is there iniquity in Gilead? The prophet asks the question so he can answer it. He raises the doubt in order to crush it. There was no doubt. Is there iniquity in Gilead? Sadly, there was nothing else. Jacob fled into the country of Syria. Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Back to this contrast of Jacob and the nation. Jacob chose poverty and hard labor, being a servant in the house of his uncle, rather than marry an idolatrous Canaanite. With only his staff, he passed over Jordan. Now I am become two bands, he could say. But Jacob, trusting in God, was enriched by God, returned from Syria to the land promised to him by God. In contrast, Israel was distrusting God, enriching himself. We got all that in this chapter. Was to be turned out of the land given by God and turned over to the Assyrian to suffer the loss of everything. Such a contrast. Verse 13, Jacob kept sheep out of love for God rather than be united to one who was alien from God. But Israel was kept like sheep by God, by the hand of a prophet, and preserved from evil and want and danger. The psalmist tells us about that as well. But Israel had no desire for the things of God, and would not listen to the many prophets sent. Ephraim, verse 14, tells us, provoked him to anger most bitterly. Israel had sinned so terribly that God had been provoked to bitter anger. Israel had brought reproach to God so that reproach would be brought back on Israel. Just a few thoughts on this reproach. Israel had served idols, even though Rahab, the Amorite, the heathen, knew better. Joshua 2 and 11, the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Remember Jeroboam bringing the children of Israel to worship the calves, and the first thing he said, you don't need to go up to Jerusalem, that's too far to go. God had said, you go up to Jerusalem. But when he introduces the idea that God's demands are too onerous, he's bringing reproach on the God of heaven. All who sin against the knowledge of God bring reproach upon him by acting sinfully against that knowledge. Nathan said to David, 2 Samuel 12:14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. For them that honor me I will honor, they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I wonder, are we known for reflecting the character of Christ as we go by the name of Christian? God bless his word.